Okay, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are devoting the whole year, as you can see, in our pondering time to this important chapter in the pastoral epistles, as it's so relevant to your life and ministry now or in the future. It's my desire that this passage would impact you now and be of great help to you in the years to come. You cannot afford to disregard what is said here or to forget the principles that are communicated in this chapter. For our purposes, since we are now devoting our attention to the last half of the chapter, we will begin reading in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, as we've been working our way through this passage, we've underscored imperative number one in the second half of the chapter, how God wants you to remind your hearers of these important truths and warn them before the Lord not to engage in public debates with false teachers. It's a waste of time. In fact, it's counterproductive. Now, as we think of to remind them of these important truths, we're reminded again of what we've read in the first 13 verses of the chapter regarding your mission and means and message and mindset and mental focus, method, and motives. And those really do cover the gamut of your Christian life in so many ways. That's if you are going to be faithful to do God's will, God's way, for God's glory. And that is the bottom line objective. The bottom line objective is not results. God takes care of the results. You just be faithful to Him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you abide in Christ and leave the results with Him. Number two imperative is God wants you to diligently study the Word of God, so that you are approved to Him and are not ashamed when you give an account to Jesus Christ, having rightly divided the word of truth. And by the way, this is why your Gibbs training is so essential and so needed. There is nothing you learn in Gibbs that is extra or superfluous. It is necessary. It is needed. In fact, I was thinking even of Robert when he was in India here recently, and answering questions. You know what? Sitting here in the auditorium, hearing the Word of God twice a week, year after year, provides this reservoir of truth, because you're going to get asked questions. Now, you're going to need to know, what does this passage say? What does this mean? Or how do you explain that, or this or that? And if you've been paying attention, not only is it benefiting you, but you're filing that information for further reference, and you will get asked. You know, having done missionary work and being involved in pastoral ministry for years, you know, I get asked all kinds of questions about all kinds of things. And you have to draw upon those things. And if you have not been diligent in studying it, you're not going to rightly divide the word of truth in your own preaching or in the questions that you get answered and so forth. And that's why diligent study is needed. And it's needed now. It's not just needed later when you're a teacher. It's needed now as a student in your exegesis, in your English grammar and composition, in your Greek, in order to grasp the meaning of the text of Scripture in its context, in order to rightly divide the word of truth in your teaching. Because by the grace of God, and the training you're doing here is so that you can teach this. And remember what James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." When it comes to handling the word of God, remember that you will receive a stricter judgment. And that's why studying now will stretch you in ways, it'll tax you in ways. You need to learn to keep your seat in the chair. And this is one of the hardest exercises that people have, to get to the chair and stay there until you've done your study well. And it involves dependence upon the Lord, and it involves discipline. And discipline is needed. I remember years ago, I'll just tell you a little story, years ago with one of the Phase 1, Gibbs 1 students, towards the end of his training, he asked me, "Do you think I would ever be a pastor?" And I said to him, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Why?" I said, "You can't sit long enough to study. You're going to have to study. And you're going to have to study for hours upon hours upon hours." Now, I know there's the whole pastoral side, people side of this, but you have to sit in the seat and study. He didn't want to take time to do that. And unless he was willing to make that adjustment, he would never be a pastor. Now, it kind of hurt his feelings. It came up years later. His wife got on my case about making that statement. But that was the truth, and actually he proved it in every way. And so, can you go around, Poochie, and turn off those lights right there so it doesn't wash this out as bad? This one I want on, but those you can go. There's just the two bottom sliders. Do one of, nope, not that one. Put that one back on and put the other, there you go. Very good. Thank you. That should help a little bit from being washed out. And so you want to study to show yourself approved. On the other hand, verses 16 and following talk to us about doctrinal separation. And so we read principle number 3, God wants you to shun false teachers and teaching, as they will have numerous negative consequences toward you and others. And this is imperative number 3. The word shun is a command. It's peristasso, and it means to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding someone. It's basically, here's someone, and you turn yourself about, and you move this way. You stay away from them. You avoid them. And this is a present middle imperative. So it is a command. It is a necessity. Now, in verse 16, the New King James says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." The word, they translate this, shun. But if you notice in every other major translation here, it's avoid. And that is the idea. When you shun someone, you avoid them. So that's just a word choice. I don't think either are inappropriate. But notice the object of the separation is worldly and empty chatter, profane chatter, godless chatter, profane and idle babblings. These are terms for false teaching. And why is this necessary? For, gives you the reason, it'll lead to further ungodliness. Because those occupied it will stray further and further into ungodliness. Or because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Or the New King James, for they will increase to more ungodliness. They're all basically catching the nuance that is here. And isn't it funny that in our day, but this is not unusual, I was reading a quote from C.H. McIntosh, who lived in the 1850s, and he said this 150 years ago. Isn't it ironic that those who bow their minds to human opinions and who embrace that which is contrary to the Word of God are viewed as kind and gracious and liberal and tolerant, while those who bow their knee to the Word of God are viewed as divisive and problematic. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, nor will it ever change. That's just the nature of the beast. One thing is very clear here, though. Your doctrine affects you and affects those whom you teach. Notice, it will progress. Either your teaching will cause people to progress into godliness or increase to more ungodliness. Verse 17, and their talk, their message is the idea. Their message, their teaching, their message will spread like, and I don't know why every translation gets it right with gangrene, except in our case, our New King James. Why they opted for cancer, I do not know. Because the Greek word is gangrena. It'll spread like gangrene, which is progressive. It will spread one doctrine after another, and Paul is not afraid to mention who the false teachers are. He mentions them by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. These are the kind of people that I'm talking about. Now, they must have been so well known to Timothy, he doesn't even have to say any other name with them. He expected Timothy knows. Now, how many Hymenaeus and Philetus do you think there are in the Roman world? But he obviously knew who these people were. He names them by name. They must have been fairly well-known teachers in the church. Probably believers, I personally think. But he named their names so that he would know specifically who to avoid or who is guilty of doing this. And by the way, I did this in that recent series I taught in Outer Darkness. I mentioned some names, and I did so just to state this is their position, this is the view that's being taught out there, and then went about trying to clearly show from the Scriptures what was wrong with that view. And that view, by the way, is horrendous. Horrendous. You know, I sent out I've got kind of an email list that sometimes, from time to time, I send out a little notice that I taught this, or maybe one, the journal's out, or whatever, and I got two very interesting responses. One by Jim Scudder Jr., who said, I watched the messages, I loved them, very clear, this is the position I hold as well, you know, and one by Rich McCarroll, who will be here in this coming fall, he said, that was just great stuff, and so forth, and so forth. And I only mention that because teachers are getting bombarded out there with these views. And when you see big names of people that in some cases are in your quote camp, if you want to call it that way, that you're prone to think there's a lot more merit to the view than there really is, especially if you haven't done the homework on it. And I personally had never studied out that issue in detail. I knew I disagreed with it, but now I can tell you a lot of reasons why I disagree with it. Verse 18, who... these men have strayed concerning the truth. Notice, they've strayed concerning the truth of the Word of God. And what specifically were they saying? That the resurrection has already passed, which again was eschatological truth. And they overthrow the faith of some. Notice the fallout from this. The fallout. Now, sometimes people say, well, I don't think I should separate over eschatology. Well, wait a second. Saying the resurrection has already passed was a major eschatological issue and problem, that there was no future bodily resurrection. They somehow spiritualized it, probably due to Greek philosophy, and as a result, they overthrow the faith of some. The word overthrow means to turn upside down. By the way, the word overthrow here is in the perfect tense. And one of the things you will see at times with the perfect tense in this passage in particular, it is the result of something in almost every case. You're going to see it at least three times in the next couple of verses. This is one, how it is the result of something else. They overthrow the faith of some. Now, I brought up before, can you overthrow the faith of some if they don't have faith? So this definitely implies they have faith. So can a genuine believer have his faith overthrown? Absolutely. Does that mean he was never saved? No. I mean, that's happened to some of the kids in our church when they went to college. Unfortunately, some of their faith was overthrown at times by virtue of sucking in false teaching and being thrown by it and so forth. That has happened to better men and women than you and me. You know, I can't help but think of Donald Gray Barnhouse, the Bible teacher of the past, 10th Presbyterian Church. Now, he was Calvinistic, but he was a Bible teacher. He loved the Lord, taught his word, but he became ecumenical. And once you start to become ecumenical, what happens to your doctrine? It starts to water down, the edge gets taken off, and by the time it was over, he's embracing Seventh-day Adventists as real Christians. By the time it's over. Yeah. And then people like Billy Graham. You look back, Billy Graham, back in the 40s, we're only going to work with Bible-believing pastors, and even though the Crusades will be smaller, da-da-da-da-da, and then there was a shift that happened in which he was offered a lot of money if he worked with everybody, and he practiced the end justifies the means, and as time goes on, pretty soon, those who have never heard, if they're sincere in their belief about God, as they understand him, they'll be in heaven. How did he ever get there? Just systematically erode. In fact, you know, I had someone send me this week a spiritual life course, that's what it was called, from what's touted as the leading free grace seminary in the world. And the spiritual life course was nothing less than legalism and mysticism rolled together. I was looking through the syllabus. It was incredible. The authors that were required reading, like Richard Foster and his spiritual disciplines. You know, what's being taught out there is this. Here are the disciplines. You just need to do them and learn how to do them well, and you're going to have a great Christian life. You know, there wasn't this walking by faith in light of your position in Christ. It was, you just need to learn how to meditate. You just need to learn how to chant. Chanting in a free grace seminar. Chanting. You just need to, it's just Buddhism is what it is. It's Buddhism with a Christian twist. And it's nothing different than the mystics did in the Middle Ages. And this was a required course. A free grace seminary. It was horrific. In fact, one of the books that was recommended was by a Roman Catholic priest. Horrible. Horrible. I thought, whatever happened to Lewis Berry Chafer? Did you know at Dallas Seminary for years and years they had a spiritual life course right off the beginning in which you studied He That Is Spiritual? Now, it's funny because the teacher teaching this course at this school, it's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. But obviously, the new Dallas, not the old, and has embraced stuff that is... And I'll tell you, this is what it's oftentimes called, the spiritual formation course. Spiritual formation usually carries the idea of, here is some disciplines you just need to learn how to do. Instead of really teaching people about Jesus Christ, learning how to walk by faith under the power of the Spirit of God, that then involves the learning of the Word of God, you know, and prayer and so forth. But it's not, I'm spiritual because I'm doing this. It's just another form of legalism with a mystical twist. Richard Foster's books are horrendous. Dallas Willard, same kind of thing. And those are all required reading in this particular course. They overthrow the faith of some. And this is why Bible separation, biblical separation, is clearly taught in the Scriptures. But it's almost unheard of in our day. You see, in the past, there was the fighting fundamentalists and there was the neo-evangelicals. Now, the fundamentalists at times got ugly, but they did stand for the Word of God. But too often, they became very legalistic. The neo-evangelicals wanted to embrace scholarship and so forth, and they became very tolerant and liberal. To be able to walk a balance between holding fast to the Word of God but being grace-oriented in your doctrine and practice is a balance only the Lord can help you with. But it's absolutely needed. Speaking the truth in love, but still speaking the truth. Standing for the Word of God, even separating. And remember, when you separate and avoid and even at times name names, expect to be criticized, especially in our day. You know, in yesteryear, at least you could do battle kind of in a stately way. Now you can't even do that hardly. Go ahead, Philip. Yes. Philip is just saying sometimes people who have left our church have said the same thing, that they have a responsibility to stand on the Word of God, to name names and do so forth and so forth. Fine. They can do that between them and the Lord if they want to do that. The problem is so often, is there's nothing doctrinal. They hardly ever bring up. I mean, sometimes they'll, you know, I can think of one of your friends of the past that he wanted to stand on a plurality of elders. That there always had to be a plurality. You can't find that in Scripture. You can see that modeled, but you can't see that required. So he turned it into another legalistic thing. You have to have a plurality when the Bible doesn't say that. So now you get unqualified men in positions of leadership because you have to have a plurality. Where's that? Found in the Word of God. And you will see that oftentimes they nitpick at stuff that just doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And when it all comes down, bottom line, in many cases, it's an issue of authority. They just wanted to do things their way when it comes at the end of the day. And now that they're in the authority, I just think to myself, well, one, you're getting your way. Number two, now you deal with it. Now you'll know what's on the other side of the coin on this thing. Now, as it comes to separation, you know, Duluth Bible Church in their doctrinal statement has several statements on separation. I'm just going to read them. We believe that each believer has been positionally separated from Adam unto God by virtue of being in Christ. Experiential separation, we believe that separation is the human side of sanctification. Separation is always unto God from something and automatically accompanies growth in grace. The believer is told to separate from religious apostasy and false teaching. The believer is to separate from worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations. God encourages separation by promise special felicity to the faithful. We believe that separation from sin is clearly called for throughout the Old and New Testaments, and that the Scriptures clearly indicate that in the last days, apostasy and worldliness shall increase. We believe that out of deep gratitude for the undeserved grace of God granted to us, and because our glorious God is so worthy of our total consecration, that all the saved should live in such a manner as to demonstrate our adoring love to God, and so as not to bring reproach upon our Lord and Savior. Okay? Positional versus we're calling experiential, sometimes practical. Then we have a little section following that. In seeking to strike a biblical balance regarding ministry and ecclesiastical separation, it's our understanding that believers need to mark and avoid false teachers who would seek to infiltrate or influence our local assembly. Number two, refuse to approve of, minister with, or financially support churches or ministry that reject or distort the truths of the Word of God. And so again, we're defining this balance. Now watch this. Number three, we'll seek to minister to. Now notice the previous one, we refuse to minister with, but we're willing to minister to. And we even define in what ways, by way of sound teaching and materials, the doctrinally confused are those in error who are open to grace teaching. And where there's reason to believe that an individual or congregation may be helped by such a ministry to become more biblical in belief and practice, as long as we are not restricted in our message or asked to compromise our doctrinal position. Everyone following here? So we distinguish between ministering with and ministering to people. In fact, just think of it for a minute. When we first went to El Salvador, There wasn't a man there that was doctrinally sound that we knew. Now, if we had the position on separation, well, if you're not in agreement with us, we're not ministering to you, how would they ever have come around? And so we did minister to them. We were very careful. Now, one of the denominations tried to bring us under their wing soon into the game, hoping that we would become basically their feeder program for their denomination with under their authority, and we resisted it. In fact, I can remember the meeting well when I basically said, "No way, Jose." It was. That was the extent of my Spanish. Number four, resist a prolonged personal ministry to individuals or groups if there's evidence that they intend to retain their compromised spiritual state or their relations with apostate organizations. Number five, seek to support, encourage, and fellowship with other individuals, churches, or ministries of like precious faith around the Word of God, yet without entering into any official organizational unity. Now, I tell you, this is very interesting. You even think of our sister churches. We have no official organizational unity. We are not a denomination. They all are independent local churches. Now, we fellowship around the Lord, and we work together on certain projects and certain things that we will do. But we're not. No one's under each other's authority, per se. They're all independent. And that's why I don't tell any of these churches, once they become independent of us, what they need to do. I don't tell the pastor what they need to do. I don't tell the church. But that's between them and the Lord. They have to decide that now. Now, while they are church plant and they haven't become independent yet, yes, we're going to provide oversight and leadership, and understandably so. That is our role. So, we see again, number three, God wants you to shun false teachers and teaching, as they will have numerous negative consequences to you and others. Yep, Pucci? Okay, the question is, what came first, the doctrinal statement or the situations that needed clarification? The doctrinal statement came first. Yeah, but in doing so, it helped us shape. We have adjusted our doctrinal statement over the years as far as refinement, not as far as change, but in refinement in the sense that we understood. Like, I'll give you one example. In the most recent changes in our doctrinal statement, we made a little refinement because we recognized that how we said it produced a certain confinement that wasn't consistent with what we believed. So we refined it just a little bit. And it was regarding parachurch organizations. Just something that could have been misunderstood, we thought we needed to clarify it. Number four, God wants you to depart from iniquity and to cleanse yourself from vessels of dishonor in order to be a vessel for honor, who is sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And this is the fourth imperative in the second half of this chapter. And it's the word depart. We are to depart. Carrying the same idea as shun earlier, this is depart. And in this case, depart from what? From iniquity. From iniquity. Now, it is interesting to note how the Bible is very, very objective, dealing with reality. In fact, amidst false teaching and the reality that some believers' faith have been overthrown, what still is the objective truth of all believers in Christ? The solid foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those that are His. Even if someone's faith is overthrown, does the Lord still know those who are His? That's eternal security right there. The foundation still stands, sure. And I love that. If your faith gets overthrown, yet the foundation of God stands sure. Now, what previous verses does this remind us of? Well, verses 11 through 13, which we read earlier in the chapter. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, if our faith even gets overthrown, yet he remains faithful, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, because he cannot deny himself. And by the way, there's a chiastic description here, so that statements 1 and 4 go together, and 2 and 3 go together. And that's why I recreated it the way I did here. So 1 and 4 go together, and 2 and 3. Now notice 2 and 3 are opposites. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. What? Some aspect of reigning with him. Okay? So those two go together, and 1 and 4 go together. So these two go together, these two go together. The point we're after, though, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, by the way, first class condition, let's assume that we are, or that some believers are, or for the sake of argument, let's assume this, he remains faithful, and by the time the chapter is over, he tells you some believers' faith have been overthrown. And so again, here's how I have looked, how I've diagrammed it in the past. Eternal security in verse 11, eternal security in verse 13, your options in time in verse 12. Okay? And there's a reason why I did it that way. Because of this chiastic construction in the Greek. Now, what needs to be true of all believers practically regarding iniquity? While it's true the Lord knows those that are his, the second half of verse 19 says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of Christ, these are believers, what are they to do? They're to depart from what? From iniquity. The word depart literally means to depart or withdraw. This is an aorist, active, imperative. Aorist, active, imperative. And the aorist tense here again emphasizes the action of the verb. And I believe the idea with this aorist is one of a decisive action. That you decisively decide to depart from iniquity. And it is an imperative. It's necessary. By the way, why from iniquity? In the context, because iniquity is what false teaching encourages. False teaching encourages sin in your life. Now, just because you hold the sound doctrine doesn't automatically mean you're going to live a holy life. But it does form the foundation and it does provide the means for that to occur. And so while the first half of this verse speaks of the eternal security of the church, the second half of the verse teaches the needed separation of the church. And again, what is the connection of this with false teaching? Well, he told you in verse 16, but you shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So to depart from the teaching means you're going to depart from iniquity, is the objective. Now, if you notice closely, verse 19 has two quotes. You see them there? Verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And, second quote, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Where do they come from? They come from Numbers 16, verse 5, and most likely Numbers 16:26. Now, I won't take the time to read this morning, but this is the story of Korah. You know the story of Korah? Do you remember what happened? False teaching. And the Lord basically said, I want you to separate into two groups. And what did he do with one group? Swallowed them up, right? Because they failed to separate from the false teachers. They identified with the false teachers and lived with the consequences of that. And this is the very passage he quotes from here. He clearly has in mind this idea of the effect of ungodly spiritual leaders upon your life and the ramifications and the need to separate from them. And God said, you go over here, you go over there, and woof, separation is needed. The teachers were identified, and the separation did occur, and the separation was needed because it was producing more ungodliness, just like he says. Now, with that in mind, he now uses an illustration in verse 20 to set forth the spiritual reality regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the reality? In a great house, and the word great house, I believe, is in reference to the church. It's called in 1 Timothy, by the way, 3:15, the household of God. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also there's vessels of wood and clay. Now notice, these are opposites. Some for honor and some for dishonor. These are opposites. And what are vessels? Vessels are, you know, vases and pots and instruments that you use for a particular service. And what is he saying? In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are vessels of gold and of silver. I would liken them to Paul, Timothy, and vessels of wood and clay like Hymenaeus and Philetus in the passage. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, it's kind of interesting. When I went on Google Images and when I punched in vessels of honor and dishonor, I almost only got vessels of honor that came up. I couldn't hardly find a picture for dishonor. You know why? Because everyone wants to think they're what? The vessel of honor, right? And that is what we should want to be. A vessel that's honorable to the Lord. But if you're going to be a vessel of honor, what was it called in verse 15? A worker that needs not to be ashamed, right? Vessel of honor, worker that needs not to be ashamed. We saw it earlier in the chapter that we're to please him who enlisted us to be a soldier. Notice there's this theme that keeps going through it. And in your life and in your ministry, at the end of the day, don't you want to be a vessel of honor? A vessel that pleases the Lord, a vessel that's not ashamed, a vessel that's truly honorable to the Lord and was useful to the Lord? If that is true, and if that is your desire, then you must walk by faith. You must study to show yourself approved and rightly divide, properly handle the Word of God. And you must shun false teachers so that you live a godly life with credibility and godliness that backs up the message you preach and can positively impact others. Now, for that to be true, what does verse 21 then say? Therefore, in light of this, in view of studying to show yourself approved, in view of shunning profane and false teachers, in view of these things, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter. In the Greek text, you have your Greek in front of you. What class condition is the word if? Class condition is the word if. It's a third class condition. Yep. Eon plus the subjunctive. Third class. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, and he might or might not, what does this indicate? You have a choice in the matter, right? If anyone cleanses himself, notice, cleanses himself. The word cleanse is the Greek word ek, kathare, in which we get catharsis. Ek is out from. Catharsis means to clean or cleanse or purge. And this again is an aorist, active, subjunctive. Now notice it's an aorist active just like the previous depart was. It's right in keeping with the word depart. A cleansing yourself. In a decisive way, you choose to as need be, to cleanse himself. No one else, but you start with yourself from the latter. What is the latter in the context? Vessels of dishonor. If you go back further, who are the vessels of dishonor? Hymenaeus and Philetus, the false teachers. Vine says the word cleanse means to purge oneself from those who utter profane and vain babblings that increase to more ungodliness. So what will walking by faith and obedience to God's will in these matters result in regarding your own life? Number one, usefulness. Number two, and service to the Lord. Number three. And there are three results that are communicated. Notice, he will be a vessel for honor is the big picture. Underneath that umbrella are three things. Who is sanctified? What does sanctified mean? Set apart unto God. Remember, sanctification is always first towards the Lord, then from. And this is in the perfect tense. Remember, I told you, perfect oftentimes will indicate result. If you don't cleanse yourself from the latter, you will not be set apart unto God. It'll increase unto more ungodliness. Sanctified. And number two, useful. And the word useful means just that. You are useful for who? Isn't it interesting? For the master. That means you're a servant. And I say that because later in chapter 2, he's going to say, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He's your master. He's your Lord. You are not useful for your master when you're not departing from iniquity and when you are embracing false teaching. Useful for the master who is then prepared. And the word prepared here is also in the perfect tense. In fact, they're perfect participles in both cases. And they are the result of cleansing yourself from the latter. You'll be a vessel for honor, a vessel who is sanctified, set apart unto God, a vessel who is useful for the master, a vessel who is prepared for every good work. And why are you prepared? Because you're studying to show yourself approved and because you're shunning profane and vain babblings. And going back even to verse 1, because you're drawing upon the grace of God in your life. Is it really worth it to practice biblical separation? Well, do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be useful? Do you want to be prepared for every good work? And by the way, when it comes to ministry, there is no greater good work, but to minister to the Lord and minister to others. And in this context, the Word of God. By the way, do you have a choice in these matters? The word depart and cleanse were both in the active voice. You absolutely have a choice. And too many have not taken this choice or made this choice because they practice the unjustified of the mean. Or they try to manipulate the results. They want a bigger ministry. And that is a temptation. Of course, we want to impact as many people as possible. But we do so in faithfulness to the Lord. We do so in dependence upon the Lord. We do so in leaving the results with God, not compromising to achieve that objective. And then you know the Lord did it. You didn't. The Lord did it. And three times in this passage, Timothy is instructed to separate from false teachers, even if they are well-known Christian teachers. Verse 16, to shun. Verse 19, to depart. Verse 21, to cleanse. And while the word cleanse isn't in the imperative mood, it's clearly a condition that needs to be fulfilled. Now remember, what is the human viewpoint when it comes to ministry? There's strength in numbers, right? Here we see their strength in separation, not in numbers. Their strength in sanctification. Their strength in dependence upon the Lord and being faithful to Him and His Word. and separating as needed instead of thinking, well, I can't separate. There's strength in numbers. Oh, yes, you can. Go back and read the story of Gideon. 30,000, caught it. 3,000, caught it. 300, okay, we'll work with them. We'll work with them. I mean, God doesn't need us. But one thing is clear, is there a real connection regarding doctrine and a believer's walk and service, either positively or negatively? No question. No question. To depart from iniquity, increasing to more ungodliness, is directly tied to either holding fast to sound doctrine or departing from it. And I want to encourage you to remember this passage. You're going to need it. You're going to be tempted at times in the future to go along with some kind of, especially involved in ministry, you're going to get a lot of pressure, especially initially. Like, for example, if you end up pastoring, let's just play that out, and you go to some new town, guess what? The ministerial association is going to hit you up. And they're going to want you to be part of their ministerial thing. Now, you're in a small town. And you say no, the word gets around, right? Word gets around. Oh, they're not willing to do it. They don't want to do that. They're one of those separatists. Whatever. You're going to have to endure that. You're going to have to say, yes, the end doesn't justify the means. I can't ultimately determine what people think of me. I have to be faithful to the Lord and leave the results with him. You don't have to do so ungraciously. But, you know, then, like, for example, up in Grand Rapids, they have an evangelical ministerial association. They have the big one, and then they have an evangelical one, in which the Church of God and the Assemblies of God and some Bible churches, you know, Baptists, they're all together for having a unified moral voice in the community. How does that fit with this passage? Do you ever see in the scriptures that we should unite for a unified moral voice in the community with those who do not hold the sound teaching? Can you imagine Jesus getting along with the Pharisees, who, by the way, were pro-life? Were the Pharisees pro-life? Yeah, so does he get together with pro-life rallies with the Pharisees? No, they wanted to end his life. To end his life. So I would encourage you to take this to heart, to learn these truths, and remember again, the key to the horizontal is the vertical. Your first responsibility isn't to impact others, it's to be faithful to the Lord. This involves a walk of faith. This involves a willingness to be faithful. This involves as a diligent study of the scriptures so you're holding fast to sound doctrine and a willingness to separate from false teachers so that you shun, you depart, you cleanse yourself from these, and in doing so, you are a vessel unto honor, set apart unto God, useful to the master, prepared for every good work that he wants you to do. And you can leave the results with the Lord. Now, will you suffer persecution? Will you be misunderstood? Absolutely. It comes with the territory. In fact, you know, one thing I really like about El Salvador and Nicaragua is they're taught very early on, hold fast to these truths and you're going to get persecution. You're going to get opposed, but just keep preaching and keep standing. They go in with that mindset. And so should we. Why is it we always want the world to like us? Because we have an approbation lust, don't we? So, let's pray.